Let's confess our sins in prayer. Almighty God, before you we tremble. You are the mighty one who spoke all things into existence, the holy one in whom there is no imperfection, the righteous one who executes justice for all, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in your presence, Lord, we are exposed for who we are. Merciful God, we plead for cleansing and forgiveness. For you have made us in your image, and we have failed to reflect you perfectly. You've called us to be ambassadors, and we've failed to represent the truth of your word in all of our life. You've called us to be holy as you are holy, and we've been too often persuaded by the world to live by its standard of goodness and morality instead of yours. You've called us to be Christ-like fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, and we've put ourselves first instead of daily dying for the sake of others. Lord, we confess all of these sins to you, corporately and privately, and ask that in your abundant mercy you would forgive us and renew us in a daily devotion to you, that in all things we may live out the truth that we were once not a people, but now we have been made your people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that has received your abundant mercy. We praise you and love you in Christ's name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 45. Here are the words of our Lord. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen and a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And the garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. In the New Testament, we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. If you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5 and 19 and 20. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence today as your people, coming together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as saints belonging to you, set apart by your Spirit. And we come, Father, to hear your word, and we desire that you speak to us through your Spirit. We thank you that you have given to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And we want to be equipped so that we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God and that we attain to the mature stature of a man with the measure being Christ. So we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. I was listening to the other team yesterday, as I do when I shave, and I heard a little story about an actress, and so I want to tell you a little bit about it. She played in the movie, I guess it's a movie, called An Uncommon Union. It's the story of the life and love of Sarah and Jonathan Edwards. And she wrote a book called Sin Bravely. She grew up in an evangelical church, and at the age of 6 years old, she, as she put it, accepted Christ into her heart as her Savior. And she seemed to be kind of a mature six-year-old who read her Bible. And her parents took her to the bookstore, and she bought, of all things, a Ryrie Study Bible. And she began to devour the study Bible and the notes in the Bible. And she had a lot of questions. Mostly they revolved around eternal security. How did she know that she was really saved? this plagued her. She was baptized at 9. She went in to see the pastor of a church. He did not answer her questions very well, if she recorded them correctly in the book. And she wrestled, just a huge trauma over, am I really saved? Well, I can relate to that because I used to wrestle with that too. She went off to Cornell University to study acting. And at the end of her junior year, I believe it was, she had such a breakdown that she called her parents and they came and got her. And they stuck her into an evangelical, what would you call it, counseling institution, a kind of psychiatric ward, where she stayed for 3 months and did group therapy with different people. And she had several counselors. And then finally, the head of the institution counseled her at the end. It didn't help her very much. She still wrestled terribly with, am I going to go to heaven when I die? Well, the man who was the head of the institution began to talk with her. And he quoted Luther. Pecca fortiti, sin bravely. And he was urging her, the way you're going to know if you're really accepted by Christ is to go out and do some of that sinning you want to do and then see if you sense you're forgiven. Well, that's not the whole quote from Luther, as you might have guessed. So I don't know if this man didn't know or he twisted or he'd been taught wrong. I don't know. The whole quote is, I'm going to say it in Latin. My Latin's no good. I need Tate to tell me how to say it. Pecca fortiti, sed crede fortuus, which is, if you sin strongly, then believe more strongly. He's not advising people to sin, but what he knows is that we do sin. And it just so happens that I assume that this is pretty normal. I haven't interviewed everyone, of course. But all of us may go through jags where we look at ourselves and we wonder, are we really, really saved? Most of us here are a little more savvy than to think, well, you know, I trusted Christ when I was 9 years old, and therefore I just know for certain that I'm going to heaven. Because we are taught the way we gain assurance is we measure our works. We believe certain statements from the Bible. Well, from time to time, we have our doubts. It doesn't take away the fact that we're saved or not, obviously. But especially if we fall into sin, a jag of sin, or we're tempted and we want to give in to what we might call grievous sin, we wonder, am I really saved? This is what that girl was wondering. So she, before she left the institution, she was there 3 months, she decided to sin bravely. And so she saw an ad, and she went to a place where she could dance toplessly. Well, it didn't help her. She got out of what she did, and then she said, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, the book kind of ends, and you're not quite sure where Maggie Rowe stands. She dedicates it to her parents who've never left the faith. But when I heard the interview on the radio, I gather she's still plagued with these issues, but she's decided you can't figure them out, and maybe Christianity isn't true in the end after all. Well, you may say, well, you're starting Ephesians. Why do you tell us that story? Well, that's my first story. I have a second story. My second story also came from the other team. And then I went and looked up the details on the Associated Press. Has anyone ever heard of Shiloh Heavenly Quine? Probably not. Shiloh Heavenly Quine is the new name to a man who murdered another man in the state of California. And he's in prison for life. And he changed his name to Shiloh Heavenly Quine. And he has gender dysphoria. Now, of course, dysphoria is, you know, you're carried along by trouble. So gender dysphoria is a way of talking about people who are male and they feel like they are female, or they're female and they feel like they're male. And because of the Eighth Amendment of the United States Constitution, it has been determined in our country that if somebody is diagnosed with gender dysphoria in prison, it is the obligation of the state to pay for a gender reassignment operation. So, Shiloh Heavenly Quine has had that operation for $100,000 at the taxpayers' expense of the state of California. And when he gets out of the hospital in San Francisco, he will be reassigned to the women's prison. And along with this decree that came down, California tried to dodge it as long as possible. Now the judge has issued an injunction to all the prisons that if someone has gender dysphoria in the male prison, you must issue to them 90s and bracelets and necklaces so they can feel female. Now, what do you say to that? Well, I say stupid. Stupid. One of the things that God gave us the ability to do is to reason, to have logic. And it's a statement I like to make when I think somebody's not being logical. I say logic 101. Because I went to school in Grinnell College and took philosophy, and that's the first class of philosophy, logic 101. You have to learn how to reason, how to think things through. And we're living in a time where our country has no logic left, no reasoning. The problem is, of course, this no reasoning has infiltrated the church. And it's infiltrated, you know, we're not surprised that it infiltrates what we call the historic denominational churches that have already strayed from the gospel. We're not surprised by that. But when it finds its way into the Southern Baptist Church, and when it finds its way among evangelical Bible churches, and when it finds its way among the millennials, those who are, oh, say, 20 to 32 years old, in the church, the millennials are wondering, is gender dysphoria, that's okay, no problem. Legalize marijuana? No problem. Where's the logic? Where's the sense? The church is falling apart. And Ephesians, well, it doesn't directly address gender dysphoria, and it doesn't directly address whether marijuana should be legalized or not, these sorts of things. You have to start somewhere and reason your way through. But if you start at the right point in the scriptures and you think logically, you will come out of the right place. Well, so Ephesians is not a large book. It's only 6 chapters. I didn't count the verses. There aren't that many verses. One could easily memorize it. Maybe to show that, I'll do that for you at age 62 to show you can be done. We're not too old to do it. And it starts out, as we've read, with this wonderful, wonderful blessing, and it ends up in chapter 6 with put on the armor of God. Now, the two are not unrelated, of course. They're very much related. In the front end, we're told what God has graciously gifted us to be. And at the back end, we are told, okay, now be it. And so one looks at all that God has done in Christ for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then we move into application in chapters 4, 5, and the first 9 verses of chapter 6. And then the application continues, but it takes a different form of putting on the armor of God because we're in a struggle. And so as we think about the church across our country now, we need to think about MBC as one part of the church and whether we're really equipped for this struggle. John Calvin said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Now, by that, he did not mean that we're always sinning and needing to repent, as true as that may be. But what he meant is as we grow in Christ, as we become familiar with the Scriptures, we realize more and more areas of our life that do not line up with who we are in Christ. And so what do you do then? Well, you don't entrench yourself into the way you've been living. You repent. You change your mind. You say, okay, I'm going to go this way. So here we are in this country, and we see it sliding, sliding. Douglas Wilson says it's not sliding, it's in a free fall. I agree with him. It's in a free fall. Does that mean there's no hope? Of course not. It doesn't mean that. There is hope. What is the hope? The hope is found in Christ, and specifically in the church of Christ. We are the battle agents for Christ on the earth. And so we're going to be told up front, here's what you are in Christ. And we're going to be told at the very end, okay, now put on this armor. Now, if you want to read a good book on armor, there's one called Complete in Christ's Honor, written by a Puritan, Gurnall. It is only 1,200 pages. So you can expand your 12, 13 verses into 1,200 pages. And it's a great book. I read it years ago. It's wonderful. Of course, it's not kind of the way we talk today, so you might not like it. But I would recommend it. Of course, there are shorter ones. There is a nice, nice little commentary. It's written by a woman. Her name's Ruth Paxton. It's called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian Life. She captures in her neat little title the layout of the book, doesn't she? I saw a little article that Tim Challies wrote that he reads books written by women, so I felt free to recommend that one. So The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian Life. So my concern now is when we approach Ephesians, and we're going somewhere here, when we approach Ephesians, to most of us in this room, it's a very familiar book. Particularly maybe when you read the first chapter. And in our setting, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are read frequently at the Lord's table, which is appropriate. We're very familiar with that. And when it comes to the application, we are very familiar with the verses on marriage, the verses on child training. We know those. The question is, do we live by them? You see, our battle, which in a minute we're going to see, is not against flesh and blood. It's a heavenly battle, and we're seated in the heavens, so it's our battle. Our battle is won by being a beacon of light, living the truth, living as Christ has called us to live. Most of us here are not going to be running around in the country and having talk radio programs or television interviews or speaking to large crowds or debating atheists before college campuses. That's not what we're going to do. What we're going to do in our congregation is we're going to go to work and we're going to make a paycheck and we're going to come home. We're going to support our family. And we can get so absorbed in that that we forget, well, what it really is, the family. Because the way we live is what speaks to the world. So when your ways please the Lord, Proverbs 16:7 says, God makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. They're not at peace with us right now. They want us on their side. And why not? They're winning the battle right now because the church is slowly, slowly compromising. And you open just a crack over here, and pretty soon you come down a little time and the door is wide open. Ephesians is a nice, simple, easy to read, not so hard to understand book that lays out the whole Christian life. And so as we begin Ephesians, and we think about the illustrations that I've gave you, the troubles, the struggles that are out there. Do we have the faith to say, you know, if I live like Christ wants me to live, or better yet, because it's not individual in mentality, it's church. If McKinney Bible Church lives like Christ wants McKinney Bible Church, that means we're all knit together watching out for each other. Chapter four. Pushing each other in the direction of, all right, let's live Ephesians. Do we believe that the Lord will use that in the battle? We must. We must believe that. We must think that way. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. There are two things that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the introduction, and then I just want to talk about blessing for a minute, and then we'll be done. So maybe you'll get a longer donut session today, you think? Probably not. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ, or it could be translated believers in Christ Jesus, either way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things I want to talk about here. First, Paul is an apostle. And you recognize, we all know this, that there were 12 apostles. One of them gave up his apostleship. He left his office. Judas was appointed an apostle. That's amazing, isn't it? But he gave up his office, and it was reassigned to Matthias. And then Paul was added, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, in an untimely fashion. So there became 13 apostles, 12 over here going to the Jewish people, and one over here made the apostle of the Gentiles. But the word apostle then has this technical sense, but it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to people, speak to people like you and me. You know, we send out a missionary. They're an apostle. They're sent out from us. That's all apostle means. They're sent out from us. We saw in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus is an apostle. He's sent from the Father. Well, Paul's talking about his technical apostleship, how he was converted on the road to Damascus and appointed as an apostle of the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So 2 Corinthians is all about defending this apostleship, but here he just mentions it because he's speaking on behalf of Christ then. He is an authority. And in chapter 2, we'll look there in just a minute, he is, along with the other apostles, the foundation of the church. So, Paul, an apostle. Well, here's the thing. If you open up lots of commentaries today, they go, oh, no. Paul didn't write Ephesians. Why? Well, because you look at Ephesians, and it's not like Romans, and it's not like Galatians. The language is different. He doesn't argue for justification by faith, and so it must be someone else. Well, there are enough people who believe it's written by Paul, and I assume we're all in that category that can easily accept Scripture for what it says and recognize, you know, sometimes you write in one fashion, depending on the circumstances, and another time you might write in another fashion, just depending on the circumstances, and that's what Paul has done. He's writing differently than Romans and Galatians, and he's writing this letter, which is probably a circular letter, meaning it's going around different churches, not just Ephesus. In fact, in our early manuscripts, the word to the Ephesians is not even in it. But it's probably a circular letter. It may be housed at the church of Ephesus, and that's just the way it is. Now, there are two other things I want to mention. Well, maybe three. Saints. Saints. He's writing to the saints. Now, I don't know if you know it, but if you just work your way through the chapters, you will find the word saints in every chapter in this epistle. It's quite something. Look down at chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Flip over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints. Chapter 3, verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the so forth of the incomprehensible love of God. Chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Look at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, which is proper among the saints. Turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 18. With prayers and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So there it is. Chapter 1, 3 times. Chapter 2, once. Chapter 3, 2 times. 4, 5, and 6, once in each chapter. Saints. You won't find that in any other epistle. Here it is, saints. What's a saint? Well, we know that the saint is not what the Roman Catholic Church dubs a saint, someone who is who's lived a certain kind of life, and then it's proved they've done certain miracles after their death, and so they receive sainthood. Instead, every believer is a saint. But turn, if you would, back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Well, in chapter 2, we're arguing of the coming together of Jew and Gentile. And so the Jews in the past were the saints. Now Gentiles are added as saints. One new man, one new people, one new temple, saints. So what is a saint? Well, we have this whole word grouping of saint, sanctify, holy, all of these words in English, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, come from one root. In the Greek, it's kodesh. In the Hebrew, it's hagos. And so we don't have a way to translate in English to do it all so it all sounds the same. You have saints, you have holy, you have sanctified, you have sacred. You have all those sorts of words. They all come from the same group. And so we press and we look in the Hebrew and we look at the Greek and we look for the etymology. And everybody in this room knows the etymology, doesn't it? Don't we? The etymology is it means to be set apart. Set apart. Well, that makes sense, because God, as he brings the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, he says they're going to become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a set-apart nation. And so they were set apart. But sometimes we get so hung up in the etymology that we really forget the way words are used biblically. So each word has an etymology to it, but over the course of time, or in certain kind of literature, a word takes on a connotation that retains the sense of the etymology in some way, but it's really used in a different way. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, these word groupings have to do with covenantal language. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God sets Israel apart. They are the holy people. They have a tabernacle. They have a temple. They have a land. They have a law. And they're holy. And their sacrifices are also holy. And then you come to the New Testament, and all of what's happened in the Old Testament comes to fruition in Christ in the New Testament. And this same language then picks up from the Old Testament and carries over into the New Testament. And so a saint in the New Testament is somebody who is under the New Covenant. It is a covenantal term. So how would we boil it down? Well, we could go to the etymology and say, well, a saint is somebody who's set apart. Yeah, that's fine. But it doesn't quite work like that. If you look in the Old Testament, what is a holy person? Well, a holy person is somebody who gets to come and meet with God. They're a saint. Now, there in the Old Testament are degrees of holiness. So once you come into the land of Israel, you're in the holy borders. It's a holy land. And being in the borders, then all the laws apply to you, and you come to the tabernacle, to the temple, and you go through the ritual according to the law. And you may not be the holiest, which would be the high priest, who gets to go into the holy place, the holiest of holies, once a year. Nobody else can go in there. The cherubim are in there. God's in there, but he gets to go once a year. And then the holy place where the table of showbread and the candlestand is and the golden altar of incense, well, priests can go in there. And in the courtyard, you can come into the altar. You can't touch it, but you can offer a sacrifice there if you're holy enough. If you're unclean, you can't do that. And so there are degrees of holiness in the Old Testament. But what you have in the Old Testament is a people set apart in a land. In the New Testament, everybody's holy. And everybody gets to meet with the Lord. So we read it sometimes for our call to worship. We saw it in the book of Hebrews. And we pick up the language of the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by a new and a living way, which the Lord inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let's come near. Let's draw near. Well, so in the book of Hebrews, we saw that this holy place equated with the heavenly Zion. So we were saying, in a sense, when we come, we can't see it, but when we come together on Sunday, we're spiritually, we can't see it, we can't feel it, but the scriptures tell us we're transported into the presence of God. But now Ephesians is going to look at that just a little bit differently. So, if you're not at Ephesians chapter 2, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what is a saint? Well, a saint is somebody who's part of this temple. What is this temple? This temple is the church. And so the way Ephesians is going to picture a saint, what a saint gets to do is meet together with God's people. When we come together, we're the holy place. And in this holy place dwells the Spirit. Not in this building, in us, the people. So what is a saint? A saint is somebody who gets to gather with God's people and meet with God. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you are saints and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. As you know, in all of Paul's epistles, the expression in Christ Jesus, you see it many, many times. And how to convey the sense of this is always a bit difficult. In one sense, it means to be united to Christ like a bride is united to a husband. We'll see that here. In another sense, it is used, as we've just seen, in connection with the holy place when you're in Christ. In a legal sense, when you're in Christ, he's your federal representative. As he goes, so go you. The picture in Ephesians is also going to be of a body. When you're in Christ, you're a part of the body. But if we go back to the Old Testament and we try to figure out, okay, what would this mean in the Old Testament? Well, it's real simple. In Christ is like being in the land. But once the Old Testament comes to fruition in the new, the land is gone. We're not talking about Israel's borders anymore. Now it's the whole world. And how do you represent that? Well, you're in Christ. In Israel, when you're in the Holy Land, you partake of the blessing. You go outside of the Holy Land, you lose the blessing. In the New Testament, if you're in Christ, you partake of the blessings of God. If you go out of Christ, you lose the blessings of God. That's why it says in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If you're out of the church, you're out of the blessing. So there's just a nice way to think about this expression in Christ. Then just notice in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in Paul's epistles and in Ephesians. It starts the book and it ends the book. You find the two words. And we all know what grace is. And it is a tremendous word in the scriptures because God, whom isn't of whom we are an enemy. We're enemies of God until he graciously, with no merit on our part, approaches us and takes care of us. So Paul is saying, have the grace of God. May you have the grace of God and peace. And of course, peace comes on three levels. Peace, in its primary sense, has to do with becoming at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We were once enemies. For all those who trust Christ, we're at peace. God's not hostile towards us. God is gracious towards us. You can bank on it. He's a father who's at peace with us. Sometimes he may severely chastise us for our good, but he's not angry with us. He is at peace with us. And this is the introduction to the book, verses 1 and 2. Then comes in verses 3 through 14, which we're going to begin looking at next week. We're going to talk about verse 3 for just a minute here. Then comes verse 3 through 14, this one long sentence, which is a kind of prayer. And then come verses 15 through the end of the chapter, which is another prayer. And these two prayers link up in a fashion. And I'm going to talk about that just broadly here in just a second. So I read a book this week called The Eucharist. Now, it's not about the Lord's table. It's subtitled The Theology and the Spirituality of the Eucharistic Prayer. Well, Eucharist, as you probably know, is just a word from the Greek. And it's a word that stems from the word grace. And then you add to the front of it a word that means good, good grace. But how it's used is a way of thanks. We give thanks. A Eucharistic prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. That's the Greek word. And so at the Lord's table, Jesus gave thanks. We give thanks at the Lord's table. But this book is about the way prayers go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look at verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he's going to go on to enumerate what these blessings are. Now, blessing, maybe, if we said, will you pray? We all know what that means. If we say, will you say a blessing? Well, some people think, okay, well, that's what you say over a meal. You say a blessing. The word blessing is the word we use for a funeral. We give a eulogy. Logos is a word. Ooh is good. And when somebody dies, they're really good. That's supposed to be a joke. You know, you've never been to a funeral where somebody got up and told how awful the person was, have you? No, they always tell what they think is good about the person. And somebody reads a eulogy, a good word about them. A blessing, this word eulogy, is a prayer. And in this case, it's a prayer to God, talking to him about him. And eulogies, or these kinds of prayers, through the Old Testament, through the intertestamental period, in the synagogues, down right into the church. We won't chase down all the verses this week. Right down to the church, these prayers followed a certain kind of pattern. And the pattern is, you address God and you give him thanks. Thanks for creation. You notice that when we have the call to worship from Psalm 95, that's one of the things he's talking about. This God who's the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land. We give him thanks for creation. Comes right out of Romans chapter 1. God has created all things, and we can look at them, and we can see who God is, his eternal attributes, his power, and his divine nature. And from that, we should be grateful and give thanks. God, you created me. That's the first part of a eulogy. The second part of a eulogy is, well, I'm going to use a different term. It's not a lot different. It's the word praise. So if we look through Israel's history, they give thanks. You read the Psalms, there's all kinds of thanks for creation. And then the next thing they do is they praise God for redemption. They're always looking back to being brought out of the land of Egypt. They're redeemed. And so when you come into Ephesians, we're going to see there's this eulogy, there's this giving of thanks, and it's a thanks for what God has done for us. It has both a creative side before the foundation of the world, and then all that God has done for us in space and time. There's a third thing that accompanies this kind of praying. So you have thanks for creation. You have praise for what God has done for us in redemption. And then you have a remembrance. God, here's where we are. Remember us. In other words, Lord, we thank you for what you've, this great world, and you've put us in here, and we get to see who you are by looking around, and we get to experience all these good things, and it tells us so much about you and your attributes. And then once we've done that, we turn to what God has done in space and time in the person of Christ, how Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's brought us into union with himself, and we have access to the Father now. But then you go one step further. And the one step further is, God, you're not done yet. You're not done yet. So remember us. We always exist as dependent, subordinate people to God. And this kind of prayer is a prayer that expresses that. You made me. I'm dependent on you. You saved me. I had nothing to do with that. I'm dependent on you. And God, I'm not where I should be yet, and I can't do enough about that. I'm dependent on you. This is a prayer of humility. This comes from people who understand, really, I'm not much. Everything I have, it all comes from God. Everything that's going to transpire as I move towards glory is all going to come from God. Well, Romans 1 tells us. People knew who God was. They saw it. But they didn't give thanks. Instead, they preferred to trade God in for an image made like mortal man or the birds or animals or creeping things. In other words, God, I'm not dependent on you. Now, praying in the Old Testament is not a silent matter. People did not pray silently. They prayed out loud. And praying in the Bible is, well, you can go into your closet. Matthew 6 tells us that. But when we accept that we're dependent and God has done so much for us, this kind of prayer is to be public prayer, whereby we express for ourselves and the peoples whose company we keep what we are and what God's done for us, and we ask him to help us. Now, if you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. This is a story of when God is showing Moses his glory. You remember, he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And he gets to see the hinder parts of God as he passes by. And it says in verse 7, and Yahweh descended in the cloud, chapter 34, verse 5, and Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps covenant for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Yahweh. This is Yahweh's name. Now turn back to chapter 3 of Exodus. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Of course, that name is what? Well, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Yahweh. This is my name. And this is my memorial. What does he mean by that? I think I can illustrate that for you because this is a way a blessing works. I can illustrate that for you. If I hand you a sheet of paper and I say to you, would you please read this? You look down and you say, oh my goodness, this is one of Craig's 10-page positional papers. Forget that, it's too long. You shut your eyes. I say, do you read it? Oh, I read a little bit of it. But if I come to you and I say, sit down, I want to talk to you. And so I talk to you, and you're sitting there. Unless you physically do this, you can't shut your ears. You can shut your eyes, can't you? And so the Bible is by word of mouth. All through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Yeah, I mean, it's finally all written down, and we hold it in our hands, and we can choose to read it or not read it. But when we come to church, it's true we can daydream. But, you know, if I say, Gordon! And, you know, he's going to look at, what do you want? Because Gordon is his memorial name. When his name is spoken, he looks up, he pays attention. And so we call, if we want something from Gordon, we say, Gordon, and he remembers us. Now, that's the way language works, and that's how God works. And his memorial name is Yahweh. And so we say, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. And Yahweh stands up and he listens. Oh, I remember you, Craig. Now, that's true of most of us. My wife's not like that. You can talk to her and she doesn't hear a thing. At least that's what she says. Now, you know, Marie Jones, who had a hearing aid, would say to me, well, when I've had enough of Buster, I just turn the hearing aid down. And so maybe my wife just, you know, says, no, I didn't hear it because she's had enough of me. Could be, right? But you understand. So when he says, this is my memorial name, you call on him by that name. And then he pays attention. That's how he remembers you, by his name. When you come down to the New Testament, how does that work? You pray, and you pray in the name of Jesus. And that is his memorial name. We call on him, and he hears us. So we bless the Lord. The word blessing means to say good things. When God blesses us, then we can understand that word perfectly well, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And when God blesses, we know from Genesis, when he speaks, it happens. So when God blesses, it's unique to God that he speaks and whatever he says happens in our life. But when we bless God, we don't have that ability. And so we are saying good things. We're giving thanks for what God has done in creation. And then we're praising God for what he has done in redemption. And then we get down to the nitty-gritty because we're dependent people. The book of Ephesians is about a whole group of people who are knit together, dependent upon one another, and dependent upon God. So who blesses God then? Well, humble people bless God. Who prays to God then? Well, dependent people pray to God. Who thanks God? People who know, you know, what I have, what I want, it's got to come from God. I'm dependent. What Ephesians is going to show us is all that God's given to him. And so he started out with, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavens. Next week we'll talk about what it means in the heavens. It appears at least four times in the book of Ephesians. Once, twice in connection with us in the heavens, three times in connection with us. That's prayer. Okay, so when we gather together and we come together around the Lord's table when the meeting is open, who prays? Well, dependent people pray. Who gives thanks? Well, dependent people give thanks. Who cries out in God's memorial name, Yahweh, help me? Well, dependent people cry out. It's a sad state of affairs when we men do not bless God. Let's bow in prayer. Stand with me, if you would. Father, we do bless you because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And everything that was created by him. And there's nothing that's been created except by him. And we bless you, Father, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you made a new creation. When he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he was buried, and in the third day he rose again, and he was seen by many, and he ascended into heaven, and he's seated in the heavens, and we with him, he's saved us, he's redeemed us, so we bless you. And Father, we cry out to your memorial name, saying, Yahweh
we need you. All that you've called us to do, we are weak, we're proud, we're sinners, and we don't conform easily. We need your help. And so we pray that you would be gracious to us, as you're going to teach us in Ephesians, and complete this grand work within us. This is our prayer, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.